If you'd like to turn to the letter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, 1173, if you're following in the Pew Bibles. So Ephesians 1 and verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, you may want to keep that open. It's a marvelously rich passage, a very dense passage, but we want to try and unpack it a little bit today. There's a little line in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12, which we often read at weddings. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. The Presbyterian Church loves threes, and for good reason. Three gives emphasis. Three gives strength. And three, as we've been seeing, reflects the very essence, the very core of who God is. He is one, yet he is three in one. Sometimes we use the phrase, they were a dream team. And if I can say it reverently, God is a dream team of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are a team in perfect harmony and in mutual love, respect, and glorification of one another. We have seen that God is love. It is part of his essential nature, and in the Godhead, that love from eternity has been shared between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And whenever God decided to create the world as we know it, with the people that we know, then he decided to share his love with us so that we would also love him as our creator. However, as we were seeing with the children, as we know in Genesis 3, there was a great tragedy happened because human beings chose and still choose to turn away from God. And they believe the terrible lie of Satan that we can have more pleasure, we can have more fun, we can have a better time without God than with him, going our own way rather than obeying God. And the Bible calls this sin. God's love, the nature of God's love is to turn outwards. But anti-love gets twisted and turns in upon itself in selfishness. It was not that Adam and Eve stopped loving. They were created as lovers in the image of God. But their love turned. You know how it is when you go to the fridge and you take out the bottle or the carton of milk and you smell it and it's turned because it's been there too long and it's a nasty smell, it's a revolting smell. So the love that God had given to Adam and Eve, the love that was meant to be fresh and giving and obedient, it turned. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, is describing the nature and the effects of sin in 2 Timothy 3, he says, they became lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And one of the great lies of Satan continues to be that you will get more pleasure in disobeying God than in obeying God. It's one of the great lies. And it means that many people end up in a prison. They think they're getting freedom, but actually they're being imprisoned because they're not obeying God and His design for them. And in Genesis 3, again, as we saw with the children, we saw that there was hope. In Genesis 3 and 15, when God speaks to the serpent, or more accurately, Satan, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. All through the centuries, there will be struggle and conflict between the offspring of man and woman. But ultimately, good will win. Ultimately, good will come from the seed of a woman. We see the glimpse of God's plan that involves the offspring of woman. We see the glimpse of the Son coming into the world. And it becomes more clear in the New Testament that God is working out this rescue plan as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And each person has a role and a part to play. Keith mentioned last week, and it's worth mentioning again, that there is a false teaching, there is a heretical teaching that says, it's called modalism. It says that God took on different modes. So at the beginning, he was God the Father, God the Creator. But then he became God the Son. He left the fatherhood and he became God the Son and he stepped into the world. And then when Jesus finished with that, then he became the Spirit. But that's not the case. All three exist. They coexist. They are co-eternal. They are concurrent. They exist at the same time. Yes, they may be distinct in their persons, but they all exist together, equal in substance and nature. I'm not saying that we can fully understand that, but it's what the Bible teaches. As we come to think this morning of how God moves as Trinity in salvation, we must remember that we are dealing with deep mysteries here. While Scripture gives us hints and indication of how God works, in how he brings people alive spiritually and when he does that, we can't have it neatly packaged and pigeonholed because God is so much bigger than us. However, he does indicate ways in which he works as Trinity in saving people. And what I want to do is to use Ephesians 1, this marvelous passage, to show us how God as Trinity moves in our lives. Sometimes people talk about the dance of the Trinity. And here we see a choreography as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are moving amongst themselves and moving in interaction with us. A choreography which is very subtle but clear, which is nuanced but deliberate. And in writing his letter to the Ephesians, Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this majestic piece of writing. When you were reading through it, I hope that you picked up that Paul begins with the Father, but it's very quick that he mentions the Son. And then, in case we forget, towards the end in verses 13 and 14, he mentions the Spirit, who resides in us as a deposit, a guarantee of what is to come. The theologians sometimes talk about the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Nowhere in the Bible does God list, these are kind of the seven stages of how you are saved. God doesn't work in that way. God shows us how he works through stories and through parables and through letters and through prophecies. Nowhere will you find, and here is the list of salvation and how it works, but it's there. And as we look in Ephesians 1, as we lift the bonnet, as it were, we see it there. We see the inner workings of God in a person's life. So first of all, then, Paul mentions the Father. As we have said, each person in the Godhead has differing roles, though there are blurred edges. So while, for example, God the Father is mainly referred to as the Creator, he created through the Son. And we know from Genesis 1 and John's Gospel, chapter 1, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all present. But the Father seems to take the initiation. He's the initiator. He's the instigator. He's the starter. He's the beginner of things. And so it is in salvation. It is the Father who calls. It is the Father who chooses. It is the Father who decides who is coming into his kingdom. He is the one who plans. He is the one who wills. He's the one who starts the process from the beginning of time. It is part of the mystery of the Father's will. It says in verse 4 that he is working out everything according to his will before the creation of the world. Isn't that amazing to think that in the depths of eternity, God saw you here? God knows your name. God has set his grace and his love upon you before the foundation of the world. Tim Chester, in one of his books, says that we live in a fathered world. And I thought that was a lovely thought. We live in a fathered world. Whenever we see leaves and know that every single leaf is unique, whenever we see our fingerprints and know that every fingerprint everyone has is unique, when we see a snowflake, to know that every single snowflake has a unique individual design, when we see the seasons changing, we're in a fathered world. It is not a world that is just let loose to do its own thing. Above me, this banner says that God is in control. But he's not only in control, he's in control as a father. We live in a fathered world. The Father's will is being done. The Father's will is being worked out. So the Father is the initiator. He's the one who, if you like, starts the plan. Though he does this, and he works his plan out through the Son. Verse 9 says that he purposes it in Christ. So even though we have the sense of God the Father as the initiator and the planner and the creator, the Son is tied very closely into those plans. And in verse 10, it says that he will bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So it's as if the Father wants to glorify the Son in his plan. He takes pleasure in saying to Jesus, "This is for you. I am doing this for you. I am doing this to glorify you. You will be the head of this church. You will be the head of this kingdom." Eugene Peterson, in his Message translation, says this, paraphrases these verses in this way: how blessed is God, and what a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Master Jesus Christ, and he takes us to the high places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind. He had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. The Father was planning, purposing, organizing, and initiating. And that, every time we read about salvation, that's the major role of the Father, as he chooses us and calls us. What about the Son, then, secondly? What did the Son do? What was the Son's main role in salvation? Well, it was the Son on the cross. It was not the Father on the cross. It was the Son on the cross at Calvary. On the cross, the wrath of the Father against sin was placed upon his Son. The punishment for our sin, the eternal punishment that we deserve, was placed by God the Father upon the Son. And the Son entered into the plan willingly. It was truly the greatest sacrifice. In verse 7, it says, in him, speaking of the Son at this time, in him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. As Jesus died on the cross, he showed us the full extent of his love. He took the love that he shared with his heavenly Father in heaven, and he came and he poured out that love upon us, and he showed us how much he loves us. 1 John 4 and 8 says this: whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And this love that God shows us is a mutual love that he had with the Father. Jesus and the Father, a mutual love that they shared with us. Jesus was not forced unwillingly to come. He volunteered to come. Again, sometimes there's a teaching that in some way Jesus was unwilling to come to earth, that he was an unwilling sacrifice. But in John 10 and verse 18, Jesus says, I lay my life down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He did it willingly and in full accord with the Father's will, and to show us how much he loves us. The Father chooses. The Son goes. And thirdly, the Spirit is also involved. He is also part of this team. The Father calls and chooses from eternity. The Son says, I will go, I will die in place of all these people. And then the Spirit has a role to play. In verses 13 and 14, we see the role of the Spirit in the order of salvation. The Spirit draws us to what Jesus has done for us. Paul says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Now, when he uses the word heard here, Paul does not mean heard but did not understand, or heard but you did nothing about it, because the hearing here is a hearing with understanding. It's a hearing that involves a commitment. It's a hearing that involves an acknowledgement of what Jesus actually did for us. It is a real believing. It's a real transformation. This hearing, when the Spirit is involved, is a change. A change occurs. When the Spirit is at work in our hearts and souls, he quickens us. That's an old-fashioned word, which means he enlivens us. or he brings us alive. If you look across to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You were dead. And what is dead cannot come alive in its own strength. What is dead needs to be enlivened as the work of God through the Spirit of God breathes upon us and brings what is dead to life. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You need to come alive to God the Father out of a dead situation in which you're in." And this is the work of the Spirit. This is what he does as he breathes upon us, as he enlivens us and quickens us and gets us to see that we've been made by a heavenly Father, gets us to see that we have disobeyed him, gets us to see that Jesus died in your place on a cross at Calvary over 2,000 years ago. This is the role of the Spirit. This is what he does. And Paul goes on in verse 14b to say, "We are marked in him with a seal, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." So whenever you are enlivened and trust and hear the gospel and trust in Jesus, God's Spirit marks you with a seal. You can't see the mark, but God does. A seal of protection, a seal of ownership, a seal of marking. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And that seal is a deposit in our hearts, ensuring us and assuring us that we are his, and he will carry us to be with himself at the end of our lives. We are adopted into God's family. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That we might have the full rights of the Son. I read some time ago about a lady called Ruby. Ruby and her husband were finding it very difficult to have children. For 5 years they tried to have children and they couldn't, so they decided to adopt a boy. And so they adopted a boy who was about 6 months old. As sometimes happens, shortly after they adopted this boy, Ruby became pregnant. And they had another boy. So the two children. And when the children were sort of 8 years old and 9 years old, Ruby was visited by a friend of hers. And in the course of the conversation, the friend asked Ruby, which one of the two boys is yours? And she said, I don't know what you mean. They're both mine. No, I mean, which one did you give birth to? And she said, "I forget." Whenever God looks at you, and if you were to ask him, "Which one is your son? Which one is your daughter?" He looks at us as he looks at Jesus. And he says, "That's my son. That's my daughter." Isn't that amazing? The righteousness of Jesus, the right relationship, the perfection that Jesus has with God the Father is now yours in Christ the Son. The Trinity is truly the dream team. When God looks at us, he sees us as he sees his Son. Sometimes theologians try and summarize the work of the Trinity, and it's a complicated work, but sometimes they summarize it in this way. The Father sought our salvation. The Son bought our salvation, and the Spirit wrought our salvation. Sought, bought, wrought. Three persons, but one God working together to draw us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Do you sense the call of the Father today? Do you sense the assurance that Jesus has died for you? Do you sense the Spirit affirming that good news to you this morning? A threefold cord is not easily broken. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Let me finish by reading, as best I can, a sonnet from John Donne that I love. Batter my heart, three-personed God, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand. O'erthrow me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like a usurped town to another Jew, labor to admit you, but oh, to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me, me should defend, but is captive and proves weak or untrue, yet dearly I love you and would be loved fain, but am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. Let's pray. And just in this moment, we still our hearts and we reflect on the three persons of the Godhead. And we give you thanks, Heavenly Father, that you have chosen us. We give you thanks, Jesus the Son, for dying for us. We give you thanks, Holy Spirit, that you have moved within our hearts and have drawn and continue to draw us into yourself and into the plans and purposes that you have for us. Glory, praise, and honor be to your name, both now and forevermore. Amen.